through your word. So Lord, open your word to our heart, we pray. And Lord, open our hearts to your word. Teach us, Lord. Teach us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's continue our study through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. As we have been looking at the early church, we've seen how it's centered on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Well, today we are going to switch gears just a bit as we now begin to focus on the person and work of the Holy Spirit through the lives of others, namely a young man named Stephen. As we come to chapter 6 and chapter 7, Luke records for us a man whom God has anointed, who has raised up to come alongside the apostles to serve in the ministry, anointed and filled by the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at our text this morning. We'll begin our reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. What a beautiful story of a young man whom God had raised up to do a work, not only in serving tables, but in doing great signs and wonders as well. Now we can divide this chapter primarily into two sections. The first section in verses 1 through 7 deals with the leadership in the church. The second section in verses 8 through 15 deal with the leadership in the church coming under attack. Now, we have seen Satan attack the early church. We've already looked at these. First attack came from the external, from outside, as the church was being persecuted by the religious leaders. But We saw how that only stood to strengthen the church, unify the church, one heart, one soul. The second way that Satan attacked was from within. That, of course, was through hypocrisy and deceit. And we saw how God had purged hypocrisy and deceit from the early church in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Well, Satan attacks the early church again, not with hypocrisy, but this time with dissension, with murmurings from within the body of Christ. And this is a favorite tactic of Satan, by the way. He loves to attack the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the church through murmurings, the he said, she said syndrome. As we oftentimes find fault and problems in the church and oftentimes with each other, we begin to espouse these problems and it becomes murmuring. And this is how Satan chose to attack the early church in Acts chapter 5. And the first thing we would draw to your attention is when this occurred. According to verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, it happened in those days. Now, obviously, it was in the days that the number of the disciples was multiplying that there arose a murmuring. So this particular problem, this attack of Satan of murmuring, came when God was doing a great work in the church. The church was multiplying. Now, this is interesting because early on in the church, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we're told that God added to the church. And then when we got to Acts chapter 5, God subtracted from the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And now God is multiplying the church. Interesting mathematics that we see being used in the Scripture. And oftentimes when God begins to multiply the church and the church begins to blossom in physical numbers, that is when Satan comes in and desires to divide the church. God's plan is to multiply the church. Satan's plan, in contrast to that, is to divide the church. And how did he plan to divide the early church? Through murmuring, through backbiting, through those who would find problems within the early church, and instead of offering solutions or coming alongside to rectify the problem, they in fact would merely espouse the problem, not offering any solution. Big danger in this, gang. In fact, this is such an important area for us as Christians to understand. I want to show you the result of murmuring. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because throughout the Scriptures, we are admonished strongly not to murmur, not to gossip, not to backbite, not to find fault with others or particular ministries within the church. In fact, Jesus, in speaking to the disciples in John chapter 6, verse 34, he said, "Do not murmur one with another." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of the exploits, if you will, of the children of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. And he gives various examples of what they were doing and what they shouldn't have done. And one example that is given was their murmuring in the wilderness. Now, you all remember the children of Israel in the wilderness. All they did was murmur against Moses. And I want to show you the result of this kind of dissension, this kind of murmuring in the body of Christ. Look at verse 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians 10:10. "Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now that's heavy. Ananias and Sapphira were purged from the early church. They literally died, Acts 5:1-10. And Paul is admonishing us not to murmur like the children of Israel murmured while they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because they were destroyed. Listen, gang, this is an important teaching for each and every one of us in the body of Christ. So first of all, we notice when this happened. Secondly, obvious, we see what happened. They murmured. But I'd like you to notice why it happened at the end of verse 1, back to Acts chapter 6. Why did this murmuring occur? Well, it was because of neglect. It was neglect of the widows. They were murmuring against the Hebrews, according to Acts 6:1. And those who were murmuring because the Hellenists were not receiving the daily distribution. Presumably the daily distribution of food. Now the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They were Jews who held to the Grecian culture. They dressed like the Greeks. They spoke Greek, not Aramaic, the language of Jesus' day, which is a derivative of the Hebrew language. They held to the various cultures of Greece. Now, it would seem that their accusations against the Hebrews could very well be justified. Because in reading the Talmud, the Jews make no bones that the Hellenists were classified as second-class citizens. So probably the widows were being neglected. Now, we will talk more about widows and the role of the church as it pertains to the widows when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. But in the context of what we're dealing with now, we want to just look at this problem and the solution given to the problem of neglect. Now, the disciples recognize there's a problem. There's no doubt about that. It was brought to their attention. But what is very important for us to understand is the disciples, although realizing there was a problem, recognizing the situation, did not lose sight of their priorities. And their priority revolved around two things. Look at verse 2. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now remember, the church is growing exponentially at this point. They are being multiplied. It's been estimated that there's been some 25,000 believers at this point in the early church history. So they gathered a multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They understood their priorities. Yes, there was a problem in the church. Yes, there was a need. Yes, the Hellenistic widows were not receiving their daily portion of food as the Hebrew widows were. And prior to offering a solution to this problem, they recognized the priority in their own life. Now, they were called to distribute spiritual food, not physical food. Now, don't misunderstand the text. It's not that they were not serving tables. I believe firmly that they were serving tables. They were helping. They were distributing the food. But the fact of the matter is, according to Acts 6:1, that the church was multiplying at this point. Thousands of believers, many more people than 12 apostles could physically deal with. And they understood what God had called them to do, and that was to pray and to be ministers of the Word. Not that that is any more important, don't misunderstand me, because the body of Christ works together. We are co-laborers in the work of the ministry. Those who pray and teach the Word are not any more important than those who clean the toilets, amen? Because it is all working together for the body of Christ. Not all our hands, not all our feet, not all our mouths, not all our ears, but yet as the body collectively pools together, they make up a single organism, not an organization. And thus the disciples understood the priority of their calling. Now, they were called to teach the word and to pray. And I love to pray. I love to teach the word. I love to study the word. God has called me to a ministry of prayer. God has called me to a ministry of teaching. And I struggle with the balance because I love to work. My father passed away when I was 12 years old. And I grew up working my whole life. When I was 14, I drove my dad's truck to work every day. Don't tell my children that. They'll be wanting to drive. But it was out of necessity. And then, you know, it wasn't that much traffic anyway, so. I love to get out on the tractor and work here at the church. I love to build things. Get out my saw and the nail bags and work here. And, you know, I just love it. I love to go to the hospital and pray. I love to help distribute the food to those who are in need. I love just to hang out and to serve. I loved mowing the grass in the front. And I'm here to tell you, that little patch of grass out in front might not look like much when you drive by it. But when you get out there with a little mower, let me tell you what, it's an enormous piece of grass. But, I love it. But I need to understand what's really important, where my priority really lies. I mean, how would you like it if I showed up on Sunday morning and all I did Saturday was mow the grass and I didn't study the Word and prepare to share with you? Sunday mornings in Acts, Wednesday night in Judges, Tuesday morning at the Bible College, 3-hour class in Genesis. The Word. And that's what God's called me to do. And so for me personally, I need to understand the priorities in my own life. Because it's easy to get hung up with the physical things involved in the ministry, if you will, as which each and every one of you are a part of here at the fellowship. And so they recognize the problem, they realize their priorities, and now they offer a solution in verse 3. They said, okay guys, here's what you do. Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint to this business. And according to verse 5, this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose 7 men. One was Stephen. The other was Philip, who we of course know is the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 who did a great ministry. Prochorus, we don't know much about. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, we really don't know much about. There is some church history about them, but we're not going to get into all of that. There's nothing in the Bible about them, but there is some interesting secular historical data about these guys. You guys can look up on your own. But they recognized the problem. They realized their priorities, and now they offered the solution. The solution was, hey guys, we need help. Can't do this all on our own. And woe to any one of us who think that we can do it all on our own. They were humble enough to say, hey, I need help. And that's exactly what God had instructed them to do, to raise up helpers to come alongside. Now, in looking at these servants to come alongside the apostles lay down 5 qualifications in verse 3. 5 things that were required of those men who were raised up to do the work of the ministry. The first qualification in verse 3 is that they were to seek out from among you. They were to be from among the believers. They were not to be from the outside. They were to be raised up from within the congregation. And it carries the idea that they, in fact, were already serving in some capacity in the ministry. It would be very obvious and very apparent to the disciples that these guys that were going to be chosen were from among those already serving. More on that in a moment. The second qualification is that they were to choose seven men. There were men that were to be chosen. Now, gals, before you wad up your bulletin and start bombarding the pulpit with them, let me just say this. That these men that were raised up were fulfilling the role of a deacon. Now, there are deaconesses in Scripture. Men and women have been raised up by God, even here in this particular fellowship, to minister to the needs of the body. I think of the Helps ministry. God has raised up a wonderful gal to head up the distribution of food and help to those who are in need. God uses women in the ministry in a very mighty way. But I believe in the early church, God chose to put on the disciples' heart that they were to be men. And Paul would further elaborate on this thought as we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul said that there were two things he did not allow a woman to do. One is to teach. Two is to have authority over men. Now, God's word is the final authority. Okay, good. And thus, the teaching of the word is being in a place of authority. And so, from a pastoral standpoint, the women were not allowed to be in that role. Now, gals, this is not an easy pill to swallow oftentimes. But the fact of the matter is, there is a hierarchy in Scripture. Just as God the Father is over God the Son, just as Christ is over the church, so is the man over the woman. He is the high priest of the household, the pastor, if you will. And he is the one to be leading and guiding the wife. And so we see also the parallel in the church, how the men are to be the spiritual leaders and those teaching the word of God. Now, there are multitude of areas in which women can serve in the church. Don't misunderstand me. And most of them are extremely vital to the working of the church. But for that particular reason, I believe the second qualification here is that they chose seven men. Now, the third thing is they're to be of good reputation, men of integrity, men who are above reproach. More on that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The fourth qualification is that they're to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting word in the Greek. To be full of the Holy Spirit. The fullness indicates being so full that you are actually under the control of the Holy Spirit. It carries the idea of being manipulated and under the direct command, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Not operating in the flesh, but under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fifth qualification at the end of verse 3 is they need to be wise. They need to have wisdom. Now, I believe the wisdom that's being talked about here is twofold. One, it no doubt includes the wisdom in handling the physical problems within the church in the daily distribution of food, as clear by the context of the passage. But secondly, also being wise in the knowledge of the Word of God. And I think that comes across very clear when we get to Acts chapter 7. As Stephen preaches like you can't believe, the guy knew the Word. He was wise in the Word. And so we here have the qualifications of I wouldn't say a deacon because the term is not physically used here, although the word could be applied to it. We won't get a physical deaconship until we get to Philippians and, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 in the pastoral epistles. But God has raised up those who will come alongside the apostles to minister to the needs of the people. And what a beautiful picture that is. And you know, this picture that is painted for us was exhibited last night at the concert. How many of y'all went to the concert last night? Wasn't that fantastic? What a blessing to see the body of Christ working together. Men and women raised up to come alongside, to wait tables, to counsel, to help clean up, to tear down, to minister to the needs of the people. You see, beloved, a couple of three pastors can't do it all. They are merely the lead sheep, if you will, that point all the other sheep to Christ. In Israel, next year when we go, as you head down into the Judean wilderness, you'll encounter some Bedouin encampments. And those encampments are very interesting because they herd sheep. You will see the shepherds behind the sheep, smacking the sheep to get them going. But in Israel, you will see the Jews don't herd sheep. You will see the shepherd in front of the sheep, leading the sheep. And the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. And there is a lead sheep, oftentimes, with a little bell around his neck. And he's the sheep that's pointing the other sheep to the great shepherd. And that's the ministry of the elders, who we call pastors. This is the ministry of the deacons, whom oftentimes we call ushers or just flat servants. Very interesting how God sets this picture, and we saw that illustrated so beautifully last night. Now, the disciples recognize these seven men as men who are full of the Spirit and faith. And now they're going to confirm their ministry in verse 6 by the laying on of hands. We notice, first of all, that they prayed. Don't miss the order here. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Oftentimes we see that just backwards in the church, don't we? We see people laying hands on them and then praying. It's just the opposite. We should pray and then lay hands on them. And then it's okay to pray while you're laying hands on them. But this whole aspect of laying on of hands is something we need to understand. According to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, we're told that the laying on of hands is an elementary principle of Scripture. It's something basic. And I believe the laying on of hands in the lives of these seven men was done for at least two reasons. One, to associate them with the apostles. They were being identified with those in leadership. And you will see us oftentimes bring people up to the front of the church and pray for them and lay hands on them as God has raised them up to do a work. But I believe the second reason that they laid hands on them was not only for identification purposes, but for affirmation purposes. To affirm the ministry that God was already doing in their lives. You see, beloved, oftentimes churches have it so backwards. They will initiate ministries or programs, and then with great sweat and great toil and great effort, try to find people to fill the programs, to fill the slots. Well, I'm here to tell you, that's the way of the world. The way of the early church was just the opposite. Just as it is at the fellowship today. Nobody will come up to you and say, I would like you to be an usher and give you a badge, and now you're an usher. Well, having a badge or a title doesn't make you an usher, no more than living in a garage makes you a car. What we do is just step back and say, okay, look at this guy. Look at this gal. They're already serving in this capacity. They've stepped out in faith. They see a need in the church. And instead of murmuring about it, they step out in faith and begin to fulfill it. And then oftentimes others will say, oh, well, you can go talk to him over there. He's an usher, obviously. He's ushering. Oh, you can go talk to him. He's a pastor. Obviously, he's pastoring. You see, you don't just become something because somebody gives you a title. The title comes because you are already acting in that capacity. When people say, hey, I want to be a pastor, I say, well, are you pastoring? Well, no. Well, do you think you're going to start pastoring when you have a little badge that says I'm a pastor? Well, I want to teach. I want to be a teacher. Well, are you teaching? And that's how it works in the body of Christ. I like what Pastor Chuck says. He says that man appoints, but God anoints. And I think that's a good adage for us in the church to follow today. So, the early church leaders, they didn't get distracted with the physical needs so much. They realized their priorities of prayer and the ministry of the Word. They stayed focused on what God has called them to do. And I would love you to notice the result of them being faithful to the ministry that God's called them to do. Look at verse 7. The Word of God spread. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I'm going to push that down a little, Mike. It's getting a little warm up front. Or maybe I'm getting convicted. I'm not sure which. As a result of the early church staying focused on prayer and the ministry of the Word, the church began to grow. And even some of the religious leaders came to faith. How absolutely beautiful. Why? Because they were faithful to stay focused on the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word. You see, beloved, every Sunday we gather together and study the Word of God. Why? Because the power is in the Word of God. Not what I think, not what I feel, not what I say. The power is in the systematic study of the Word of God. And that is what equips the saints, Ephesians 4:12, for the work of the ministry. You see how beautiful it is? As we study the Word, as we get God's Word into our hearts, into our lives, the natural outflowing of that is serving and ministry to others. And that's why I believe we see such a great work that God is doing here at this old barn. Because, you know, I'm not full of a bunch of stories and jokes and illustrations, and I don't have a lot of cute anecdotes. I ain't that smart. But I love to stick to the Word. And I love it that you guys love the Word. And you love to study the Word. And what is the result of that? The result of that is God is now equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And we're seeing men and women raised up within the body of Christ here to do a great work in many aspects of this ministry. I think of the tape ministry. I'll never forget when we were there over at, when we moved out of our living room into the apartment complex. And here we are just meeting on Saturday night, just a little Bible study. And that's all we're still doing. We just have a little Bible study now. We just hold it on a different day. And Brother Jeff came with a little cassette recorder and a little microphone. And I thought, what in the world are you doing, Jeff? He goes, man, I want to record the messages on Saturday night so I can listen to them. I thought, wow. And from that little cassette recorder and that little microphone in that little living room, Jeff is now shipping tapes out all over the world. And they're ordering thousands of tapes every month, you know. I mean, it's just incredible. Because God had put something on his heart. He didn't murmur and complain and say, well, we don't have this. No, he stepped out in faith and filled the need. And we see that here at the fellowship. Nobody is going to ask you guys to do anything, you know that. I've had people come up to me and say, well, nobody's asked us to do anything. I say, praise the Lord. That blesses my heart. Because I want the Holy Spirit to tug on your heart. I want the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. To show you an area in which service could be had. And you know, from this little barn, you guys have churches all over the world. Todd and Juliet in London. Dave and Aaron Hallahan in Colorado. Dave and Lisa Marshall in Arizona. Anthony and Hyacinth in India. Robin and Neil are beginning to do a work down in Belize in Central America. It's just incredible what God's doing. Why? Through the Word, the equipping of the saints. How glorious. Now this brings us to the second section. And it speaks of the leadership in the church being attacked. And it starts off, interestingly enough, by giving us the result of Stephen's faithfulness. Stephen, this young servant, was faithful and humble in the serving and waiting on the tables. And notice the result of his faithfulness in verse 8. He did great wonders and signs among the people. Don't miss that. Here is a man who started off waiting tables. He started off vacuuming the church floors, wiping down the tables afterwards, emptying the coffee pots, cleaning the toilets. And because that's what God had put on his heart, it was recognized by the disciples. They in turn brought him forward, laid hands on him, and prayed for him, and elevated him to a place of a deacon. And then, the next step. God did great signs and wonders and miracles through him. And I think there's a very important life lesson for us there as well. Because I know in today's society, we oftentimes think that we should start right at the top. Now, I lump myself into this category, by the way. When God began to do a work here and we started meeting on Sundays, I would lay there with my head on the pillow just in awe and amazement what God was doing. And coming from Calvary Costa Mesa, sitting under Pastor Chuck for umpteen years, I can see myself behind that pulpit. Yeah. Great big thing, you know. Yeah, okay, Lord. Lord, help us. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Well, you know, washing tables and cleaning toilets is really not my... You know, I want to be a pastor. Well, okay, then there's the bathrooms and start cleaning the toilets. I mean, that's what I do. That's what we do. That's what pastors do. So if you want to be a pastor, you sign up. No problem. Oh, that we would not despise the days of small things. Zechariah 4:10. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25, tells the story of a wealthy man who was going out on a business trip. And he brought three of his servants together. And to the first servants he gave 5 talents. To the second servant, he gave 2 talents, and to the third servant, he gave 1 talent. Well, the man who had 5 talents went and invested the 5 talents and gained 5 more talents. And likewise, the man with 2 talents. And of course, the man with 1 talent hid it in the sand. And when the master came back, The man with 5 talents and 2 talents were so excited. They came back, they said, Master, we have your talents and look, we've doubled them. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the small things. And now, oh now, I will make you rulers over much. Oh, beloved, don't weary in the days of small things. Serve the Lord right where He has you today. Whether it's waiting tables or teaching the Word, just be content right where God has you. And here we see, because of the faithfulness of Stephen, God did a great and mighty work through him. But the attack still came, according to verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, we're told that there was those who rose up against Stephen. They were from the synagogue of the freedmen, which is very interesting. They were Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Those are two chief cities on the northern coast of the of North Africa, there in the Mediterranean. But also from Cilicia and Asia. Now that's speaking of Asia Minor. The freedmen were men who had been freed. They were previously in captivity from about 63 BC when Pompey came in and laid siege to Judea and took captives. And eventually they were freed about 19 AD when Tiberius came and liberated them, so to speak, as liberated as they could be under the Roman regime. But from 63 BC to 19 AD, they were in captivity. So when they were freed, they're now called the freed men. So these were Jews who were now coming against Stephen. And it was interesting that they not only came from Alexandria and Cyrenia, there the northern coast of Africa, but also from Cilicia. Because Cilicia is in Asia Minor. And one of the major provinces of Cilicia was a place called Tarsus. And we know, of course, that's where Paul was from. And I submit this to you as speculation that Saul of Tarsus was one of those who were coming and disputing with Stephen. You say, why do you think that? Well, because in Acts chapter 7, Saul was the one who held the robes of Stephen while they stoned him. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel. He was well-trained, a brilliant scholar. And I would venture to say, knowing Saul, who became Paul, he jumped right in this argument and started disputing with Stephen. But according to verse 10, they weren't able to resist the spirit or the wisdom by which Stephen spoke. And as oftentimes the case is, when people cannot resist the wisdom or the truth, they resort to lying and deceit. And that's what they did in verse 11 through 14. They secretly induced some men to come alongside and to speak blasphemous words, that Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people. And then they took the lying one step further to physical violence, because it says that they came upon him, a very violent word, and seized him violently and brought him to the council. And they set up some false witnesses, those who were lying, according to verse 13. And they said that he's constantly speaking blasphemous words against the temple, the holy place, and the law of Moses. And then they draw the accusation in verse 14. Don't miss this. They said that we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, is that what Stephen said? I don't know. I think maybe, now just maybe, Stephen might have been talking about this very topic. Why? Well, according to John chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Albeit he was talking about the temple of his body. They didn't understand that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, at the Olivet Discourse, verse 2, Jesus said that not one stone shall be left upon another. Oh, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple, there's no doubt. And I venture to say, and I offer this to you as speculation, that yes, Stephen was in fact speaking of this very event. But of course, they twisted it and turned it and only spoke half of the truth. And I love Stephen's response. He had none. Oh, yes, in Acts chapter 7, he gave a great discourse, but it was not rebutting what they said against him. They accused him falsely of blasphemy and speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law. What Stephen answered in Acts chapter 7 was not defending himself. It was defending the law and defending the Christ, the Messiah, and the fact that the Jews are the one that put him to death. They were always stiff-necked in resisting the Holy Spirit. They were always killing the prophets. His rebuke or his rebuttal had nothing to do with the accusations against him. And I don't want you to miss this point. Because we as Christians today oftentimes love to defend our position. We love to prove our innocence. When somebody says something false against you, the first thing we do is say, that's not true. Now, we don't do that. People at other churches do that, of course. But okay, I lied. I do that. That's my natural reaction. That's the propensity of my heart to vindicate myself, to prove my innocence, to say, hey, that is not true what you're saying about me. That's a false accusation. And I love to vindicate myself. But the Bible teaches just the opposite, gang. Don't misunderstand. You and I are not to vindicate ourselves. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, do not vindicate yourselves one to another, but give place to wrath. For vengeance is mine. I will repay, thus saith the Lord. You know, a few years ago, there were those who were saying all types of false accusations against me and the church here in general. And so, in talking with Pastor Chuck, you know, I'm saying, Chuck, here's the situation. I'm pouring out my heart. I'm like in tears, you know, explaining what's going on. And Chuck just turns and, ha, 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 ha. You know, he laughs. And I'm thinking, Chuck, this isn't funny. I go, this is serious stuff here, you know. And he turns and he says, Clark, when Moses came out of Egypt, God had brought and liberated the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to the bank of the Red Sea, a mountain range to the north, a mountain range to the south. From the west came 600 chariots and all of Pharaoh's army. They were hemmed in on all four sides. And about that time in Exodus 14:13, Moses turned and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Listen, beloved. God wants us to trust in Him, to rely upon Him. When those false accusations and those charges come in your life, we're to allow God to vindicate us, and He will. And I love how Paul takes it a step further, and you might not like this. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul says, why not rather be wrong? Ouch. Why not rather be cheated? Boy, that hurts. Why not rather be wrong? Why not just humble yourself and say, fine, if that's how you feel, that's fine. That's okay with me. I mean, after all, God knows the truth, doesn't He? God knows what is actually true and not. So if God knows that you can stand clear before Him, what difference does it make if what man is saying or not saying? Now that really frees us up as Christians. That really liberates us. It brings us into a place of rest and peace, knowing that, hey, I'm going to stand before God and He knows I'm innocent. And that should be enough for each and every one of us. Because God will vindicate you, beloved. It might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. In fact, it won't be when we want it to be. But He'll vindicate us in His time. And don't miss this last point. That God vindicated Stephen. Look at verse 15. Because when the council saw him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. They saw the Shekinah glory of God radiating from his countenance. He didn't have to say a word. God proved his innocence by the glory of God shining through his life. And I'm here to tell you, beloved, whatever you're going through, whatever trial you're facing, whatever tribulation you may be encountering, you trust God. You stand still and people will see Christ in you, the hope of glory. They will see the joy and the peace. And the rest, they'll see your countenance as the countenance of an angel. Because you're not worried and upset about what people are saying and thinking about you. Because God knows the truth. You trust the Lord. You rely upon Him. You stand still and see His salvation. Father, You are so good. So faithful, Lord. Lord, how we praise You. How we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who works in and through us, both to will and to do for Your good pleasure. And Lord, we just pray that You would continue to help us, Lord, to be that example of the early church, the example of Stephen, a servant whom You raised up to do a great and glorious work. Help us, Lord, in the church today. To bring glory to You. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, let's stand together, shall we?